Well, how many of you believe God has a plan for your life? Okay, about half of you. All right. How many of you think the plan that God has in mind for your life is a good plan because he's a good, good father? Amen? All right. Well, when we think about God having a plan for our life, what passage of Scripture do you think comes to mind most often for Christians? Anybody think of a passage of Scripture? Maybe you don't know the reference, but you know what it says. Anybody have an idea? Yeah. Now that we've given it away. All right. Well, good, because that's what I'm going to be talking about today. I think that really is the passage that seems to come to mind, isn't it? Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future." How many of you know the context? You know Jeremiah 29:11, but how many of you know the context of Jeremiah 29:11 and why God made that statement in the first place? Anybody? A few. But how many can honestly say, you know, it's a verse I've heard for years, but I'm not sure I really remember the context. Anybody in that boat? Nobody wants to look unspiritual, so I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. All right? Well, in honor of Lizzie and her fellow graduates, I'm going to walk us through the context of Jeremiah 29:11 this morning. And then I'm going to share why I believe that context applies prophetically to her graduating class and the generation of people that surrounds this graduating class. And so let's begin by looking at the passage, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, so that we can get the context of that one particular verse, all right? This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So Jeremiah 29:11 is talking about God's plans for Israel once she has completed 70 years of captivity in the nation of Babylon. And if you read this passage without verse 11, it almost seems like verse 11 is a parenthetical addition in this passage so that God's people will hear his true heart for them. So let's look at this passage again. I'm actually going to read it again without verse 11. And so it says, this is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So Jeremiah 29:11 actually shows God's plans for his people because God wants him to know his heart as a good, good father. Because God loves his children, he wants to prosper them and not harm them. He wants to give them a hope and a future. That's the Father's heart for the nation of Israel, and I believe that's the Father's heart for every person that He's ever created. And He has written out the plans of their life, which are good plans for them. He's written out the plans of individuals, the plans of families, the plans of nations, the plans of cities. But at the same time, God's goodness also means that He is holy, righteous, and just. Right? He cannot look, because He's good, He cannot look upon or tolerate evil. Therefore, He also disciplines His children when they rebel against Him, so they will realize what life is like without Him and turn back to Him. So let's look at what brought about God's children coming under the discipline of being in captivity for 70 years. All right? We're going to look at Jeremiah 25. So Jeremiah again, verses 1 through 11. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah, the prophet, said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, think about that, from the 30th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Isn't that interesting? It's not that God's plans are to bring harm, right? He does not want to harm them. He wants to prosper them. And so He's making it very clear, your own choices have brought about this harm. And you leave me no choice but to allow you to experience discipline for those choices. In verse 8, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them as an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. Now, again, remember, this is discipline of a nation. All right? I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bridegroom, the sounds of millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Holy mackerel. That's more than some people's lifetime. And I'm certain many who entered Babylon died in that land. So God disciplined His people for their rebellion against Him. And in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 34, we see again how the Lord dealt with His people's rebellion. But then, once their discipline was complete, so now they came to the end of the 70 years, we also see what God did to bring about the good plans He still held in His heart for His people. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 23. We're going to see a bit of a similar story, and then what God's next step was. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through His messengers again and again. because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. Well, that's a scary thought, isn't it? He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. Wow. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple. Boy, now, is that a serious consequence for rebellion against God? They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So now we're seeing a shift. The land enjoyed its Sabbaths. This was part of the sin that Israel was committing. Their covenant with God, one of the covenant symbols of God with Israel, was the Sabbath. That was a covenant sign, like the rainbow was a sign to Noah, like circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. The Sabbath was the sign of God's covenant with Israel, and they were breaking the Sabbaths. And there's more than just the Sabbath weekly. There's a Sabbath of every 50 years that they were not observing. And so because of that, all these different Sabbaths that they refused to observe, now, while they were in exile, guess what? The land of Jerusalem and Judah were going to now begin be able to observe the Sabbaths that were neglected. Isn't that incredible? Talk about God being holy, righteous, and just. All right? All of the time of its desolation, Israel's desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. All right? Now we're going to look at what happened at the end of the 70 years. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so now Persia has conquered the Babylonian kingdom. All right? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." Can you imagine the day that that was proclaimed? 70 years. I don't know if we can even fathom that, to be in bondage, in captivity for 70 years. And in one day, a proclamation goes forth: you can go back to your homeland. I mean, that gives me goosebumps. And this isn't just a story, folks. This is real history. All right? So once the 70 years of captivity were complete, which God spoke to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, God moved on the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation that he was appointed to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem after 70 years, and therefore he permitted the people to go back to their land, their homeland. Now here's what's interesting. In Isaiah 44, 24 through 45, verse 13, which we're not going to take the time to read, but in that passage, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus by name and what God would raise Cyrus up to do 100 to 120 years before Cyrus even existed. So Isaiah prophesied Cyrus by name, what he was going to do, and this is in two verses in Isaiah 45, he says, though you do not know me. Isn't that incredible? So he was going to raise up a king who was not, who did not know God, to allow the people of God to go back to their homeland. What an incredible thought. Can God do what God wants to do? Amen. All right? And what's amazing about that is it actually shows us the plans that God already had determined for his people, even though he knew in advance that they were going to rebel against him. This prophecy became like 50 years, potentially 30 to 40 years, before the people of Israel were actually in full-blown rebellion. Is that amazing or what? Or excuse me, before they went into exile for their rebellion, I should say that. All right? And in the first chapter of Ezra, we see a little more detailed account of what Cyrus did. And I am going to read that, verses 1 through 5. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord spoke, the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So isn't that amazing? God didn't just say you can be free. God made sure that they were blessed and provided for so that they could actually do what God wanted them to do. Because God knows the plans he has for us to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us a hope and a future. God doesn't want us to just get by. God wants us to thrive. It's just when we're thriving, and if we take our eyes back off God and start pursuing the things of the world rather than the things of God, that's where we get into trouble. But if we can learn to thrive and still make God number one, if you're faithful with a little, he'll entrust us with more. Because God is a God of blessing, not of cursing. Amen? So through King Cyrus's proclamation, any survivors of the Babylonian exile were permitted to go back to Jerusalem and help build the temple of the Lord. And when you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are the books that now show us when Cyrus made the proclamation, we already read the first five verses of the book of Ezra. And as you read through Ezra and you read the book of Nehemiah, you see the whole work of God unfold through his people. You've heard me say this before. Whatever God does in the earth, he does through people. And so what was the first phase of that process was the rebuilding of the temple foundation. And there were two men in particular. Their names were Zerubbabel and Joshua, not the Joshua of old. This is a different Joshua. And they were the ones who were the leaders of rebuilding the temple foundation. Now, how many know when God calls you to something, it's not all rainbows and flowers and in the easy street, right? Too many people think that's what the Christian life is like. It's not. If someone's told you that, they've told you a lie, right? Because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Well, guess what? That wasn't any different for God's people. How many know the Jews are probably the most persecuted race in history? Okay? And so, in the midst of rebuilding this temple foundation, there were those who came and made accusations against God's people. And these accusations went to the next two kings of Persia, King Xerxes and King Artaxerxes. As they read these accusations, they accepted the accusations, and by decree, King Artaxerxes shut down the rebuilding of the temple foundation, because that's as far as they had gotten. It was just a slow, arduous process. They were not making much progress very quickly at all. And it wasn't until the next king, King Darius, that the rebuilding of the temple was picked up again. There was really quite a period of years in between when they were shut down and when it started again. And the rebuilding of the temple actually started again when King Darius came into rulership. And then there were two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who began to prophesy and support Zerubbabel and Joshua in restarting the building of the temple again. And they began to build the temple. And of course, the Yehus who complained the first time certainly, you know, were happy to come back and said, why are you doing this and what are you doing? And so they took a report and they went to King Darius and gave him the report. But now this time the Jews were able to share what had happened, and they referred back to Cyrus's decree many years ago. And so Darius, King Darius, told them to go into the annals of history and look up what Cyrus had decreed. Well, once he read what Cyrus had decreed, the rebuilding of the temple and so on, he again reaffirmed the original decree, and so the rebuilding of the temple took off and was complete. But now what we have to understand is that once that is in the midst of happening, Ezra, who wrote the book of Ezra, right? He was still in Babylon at this time when a lot of this was going on. So he and the Levites actually came at a later time. And once he showed up on the scene, he was a teacher of the law. And so Ezra began to teach this generation that had been in exile all those 70 years, were not familiar with the ways of the Lord because they were under Babylonian influence and rule. He began to teach them the ways of the Lord and taught them the law. And he also brought with him Levites because worship had not happened at the temple. And so part of the teaching of the law was the prescribed sacrifices and how worship would be done, and therefore you needed to have the Levitical priesthood back in operation again. So they had to really dig deep and hard to find out who had the heritage of the Levite tribe, who were the ones who conducted worship at the temple. But through that process, through teaching, guess what? The people came to hear the word of God. They'd not heard it. And literally they begin to cry out to God. They begin to repent for their sin. And revival broke out with the people of God. Can you imagine? Isn't that exciting? And then while that's all going on, how many know the walls of Jerusalem were still down? So the people of God were not without still persecution and attack. And so word got back. This is where we now go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets word of what happened. And he begins to cry out to God for about 4 months. Then he goes to King Darius. He was the cupbearer to King Darius, and which is the one who tastes the king's drink so the king doesn't get poisoned. How'd you like that job? Right? But that man is a very trusted man to the king. And he went before King Darius, sad in his sight. That was something that was you didn't do. Because if you did that, you could have your head cut off for that. But King Darius had such a relationship with Nehemiah, he said, "Why so sad? What's this countenance of sadness?" And Nehemiah basically said, "Why should I not be sad when my people's, you know, my people, their city lies in ruins," and so on and so forth. And so through a whole series of events, read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're powerful books. Okay? Darius gives him provisions and the decree and signed letter to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Isn't that incredible? The history of the nation of Israel. Well, this is what I want to share, and this is where I'm going to start getting towards Lizzie's peers and their generation. I believe that those events are prophetic of the very day that we live in. They're shadows and types prophetically of, whether we know it or not, what is happening in our very hour. And I'm going to explain to you how that is. In 1948, who knows what happened of significance in 1948? That's right. Israel was reformed as a state nation. And listen to this. President Harry Truman, our president of the United States, acknowledged and proclaimed their stateship, their nationhood, if you will. All right? Then in 1967, that was the year I was born, the Six-Day War occurred when Israel captured the West Bank, which included Jerusalem. Then in 1980, Israel declared Jerusalem as their nation's capital. But there has been worldwide controversy and debate because of the Palestinian refugees and state that was there over observing Jerusalem as the capital ever since. It has had nonstop controversy. Well, last year, God raised up, I believe, President Donald Trump as a Cyrus-type leader. Now listen, Persia was the most powerful nation in the world at the time. I'm convinced the United States is currently the most powerful nation in the world at this time. Doesn't mean there's not other powerful nations. But there's a reason that Kim Jong-un tried to play with President Trump, and this week President Trump said, "Okay, we're not having the summit." And the liberal media just ripped him shreds and said, "This is going to tear everything down." Well, guess what? He's ready to come back to the table again. That quick. And now the liberal media has egg all over their face again. Thank God. Okay? Ask me how I feel. But President Donald Trump, I believe, was raised up as a Cyrus-type leader, and on December 6th of this past year, 2017, he made a proclamation that the United States of America would place our embassy in Jerusalem, thereby officially recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital. He actually did what four presidents before him said they would do, but never did it. And is it ironic that it just happens to be that on May 14th, which was just this month, that the embassy was dedicated and opened in Jerusalem according to President Trump's proclamation? And listen, folks, this was exactly to the day 70 years from President Truman's proclamation. Hair on the goosebump thing here going. This has actually forced, now listen, every other nation in the world to take an official position on whether or not they will acknowledge Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That's why no other president wanted to do it, because of all the United Nations still persecuting you. Nobody had the guts to say absolutely, positively, Jerusalem is Israel's capital. But this president, Cyrus Trump, made the decree 70 years to the day. Well, it was actually observed, but he made the decree, and on the 70-year day point, it was done. It was actually done. And the reason that this is so important is because of the everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham, and therefore with the nation of Israel, which came through Abraham. Let's read that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Here it is. "I will bless those who bless you." How many know that didn't just mean Abraham personally, but every generation that came from him? "And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That was meaning the Messiah. Every nation on earth. So every nation who's going to hear the gospel and receive Jesus Christ is going to receive an eternal blessing through Abraham's seed. So through President Trump's proclamation and through the official dedication of our embassy in Jerusalem, this is what I believe. I believe God is going to pour out a significant blessing upon the United States of America. Just because God keeps his promises. And I believe Lizzie's generation will be the primary recipients and stewards of that blessing. And the reason I say this is because her class is the graduating class of the same year that President Trump kept his promise, and we now put our embassy in Jerusalem. Think about that. Can you imagine the generation in Israel, her age? Because remember it said the Jews went back, they and their families. She was going to be the first generation. People her age were going to be the first generation, and those below, everyone born below her after that, were going to be the first generation to know what it was like to live back in the homeland, not in Babylon. They were going to be the generation that were going to know freedom. And they were going to be the generation that was going to be raised up to help build the temple, to help restore its foundations, to help restore the temple, to build the wall. We've been hearing about building a wall too, as of late. Anybody think there's some prophetic connection there? What an awesome year to graduate. Lizzie, your class is the only class that can ever say we graduated the year that Israel was observed, that Jerusalem was observed as Israel's capital. No other graduating class will be able to say that but hers. I think that's pretty cool. But only history will show the significance of those events. Would you agree? So, Lizzie, this is what I believe your generation is going to have a major role in. You and your generation. As you head to be a teacher, you're going to be an Ezra type person. You're not just going to teach kids reading, writing, and arithmetic. Because I believe your generation is going to see revival, and you're going to be a teacher of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and how to flow in that Spirit. And God's raised you up for such a time as this. This is your appointed hour. Your generation. It is amazing me. And this is what I believe. This is what I believe you're going to have major roles in, you and your generation. Number one, just like they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the foundation, I believe that your generation is going to have a major role in completing the rebuilding of the foundations of the church. The foundations of the church are the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. I believe that God has been working to reestablish, to bring back the fivefold ministry leadership in the body of Christ. And I believe that her generation is going to see the apostolic, the prophetic, the evangelistic, the pastoral, and the teaching offices come back into full functioning order in the church. I believe her generation is going to see that foundation restored. And let me tell you, look at how the dispensational church even has fought that process from happening. We don't believe in the gifts in the Spirit. Apostles and prophets, they don't exist anymore. All that stuff. There's been this barrier. But I'll tell you what, in this day, because of this hour, because of what has happened 70 years, Israel is prophetic, and I believe that she is also a sign for the church. And I believe the church is going to come into her finest hour now. And I believe this generation is going to help complete the reestablishment of the foundation of the fivefold ministry. How's that for prophetic? I also believe that your generation is going to have a major role in rebuilding the church through biblical love, truth, grace, holiness, and the power of God. How many know there are distortions on all of those things that exist in the church today? And the church has actually gone the way of the world, much of the church, rather than the way of Christ. And I believe now that God is moving, and I believe President Cyrus Trump is still going to be exposing the wickedness. And I believe this generation, as that happens, and as I believe that there is going to be a holy conviction, because sin is going to be exposed even to the level of the most powerful in this nation. And none of them are going to be able to hide any longer. And I believe the conviction of the Holy Spirit is going to fall on this nation. And they're going to cry out to God. And I believe her generation is going to be the ones who's going to bring back holiness and righteousness and godliness and the true meaning of grace and the true meaning of love, biblical love. They're going to rebuild the church the way the church Christ designed her to be. She's going to be a glorious, pure, spotless bride when Jesus comes back, right? And this generation is going to be the leaders in bringing that to pass. Thirdly, I believe that you're going to be a generation that teaches and leads the church into, like the Ezra movement, if you will, of old, into deeper levels of repentance and revival through worship and prayer. You think we've touched places of worship even yet? I believe God's going to take us to deep. Can you imagine when the conviction comes on the hearts of people and they cry out to God and they act like the people in Jerusalem when Peter preached that first message after Pentecost, and it says they were cut to the heart, and 3,000 people, they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I'm telling you, when this thing comes down that's been in our systems of government, in our education systems, in the media, in the entertainment world, when all of that gets exposed and the conviction of God comes on, there's going to be people all over this country that are going to go, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And this generation has been raised up to be a Joshua generation, taking us into the promised land. And they're going to show us what it truly means to worship. And I'm telling you, I see that in this younger generation. The young people I know at that generation, they have a heart. They're tired of playing church. They're tired of just church as usual. They want to worship. They want to go after God. They want revival. They're crying out for revival. Here's what else I believe. When that revival comes, they're going to rebuild the walls that have been torn down in this nation. And I don't just mean the wall on Mexico. I'm meaning the moral walls. How many know the wall of God's truth about marriage has been torn down? How many of the wall know about life has been torn down through abortion? How many know the wall about who determines our identity has been torn down? All these moral walls of truth and righteousness have been torn down, and they're going to rebuild the moral walls to say, no, this is what's righteous. This is what's truth. And that's what we call reformation. Amen? And so, this morning, this is what I want us to come to today. At the end of the 70 years of exile for God's people, when it came to a close, or actually just before it was coming to a close, I want to look at how Daniel responded when he came to that revelation. Let's look at verse Daniel 9, 1 through 3. It says, "In the first year of King Darius," or of Darius, son of Xerxes, so there it is, that's how we know that he was the one that was now in power, "who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So he knew it was coming to an end. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes." So here we see Daniel turning to the Lord in humility, fasting, and prayer. And at the close of the 70 years, God answers Daniel's prayer and moved upon King Cyrus to build the temple and to open the way for God's people to go back to Jerusalem to help build it. Sometime after the first group of people went back to Jerusalem, that's when God then moved on Ezra as the teacher of the law to go back. All right? And once they went back, once it was time for them to go back, here's how Ezra and that group responded. Ezra 8, 21 through 23. "There by the Ahava Canal I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." And then finally, when the word got back to Nehemiah about the difficulties God's people were experiencing in their efforts to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem because the wall was torn down, here's how he responded. Nehemiah 1:1-4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislam, which is around April, May, in the 20th year, I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Look at how each of these folks responded to the news initially. They humbled themselves, they fasted, they prayed. My question to us this morning is, how committed are we to praying for the repentance, restoration, and revival of the church and for reformation in our nation? As we observe this Memorial Day, many lives have been given for us to have that very freedom. How well are we taking advantage of the freedom? God wants us to thrive. Are we using the freedom that He's given us to thrive with to cry out to Him, to do what God said His people would do when they went back into Jerusalem? The first passage we read. Are we seeking the Lord with all our heart? Because if we will, He's promised that we will find Him. And so will we participate in God's plan of repentance, restoration, and revival in the church? Will we intercede and help raise up and equip this young generation for what God has planned? Everything God is, I'm going to make this about us for just a minute. Everything God has us focusing on right now as a church is to get us into position for how He can use us to do what He is preparing to do in the earth at this very season of history. See, what we do matters. Because what God's going to bring us into, we need to be ready for. And I believe that's why God's brought us into a new season, because I believe we may be, you know, as a church, we may be in that place of God's fixing, to use a southern term, to bring revival. But we've got to make ourselves ready for it. Amen? And this is what I believe. It all begins with repentance and prayer. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to bring Lizzie back up here. So if you'd come up here, darling. She doesn't have to have her cap and gown on now. She's fully graduated. And what I want to do is I want to ask all of you to come up here, and I want to surround Lizzie. And one, I want to pray for her as a part of our church family. She's our solo graduate this year. But secondly, I'm wanting her to stand in proxy for her generation. And I want to pray for this generation that is the first graduating class to enter into this new season that I believe God has brought us in. Don't miss the prophetic significance of the 70 years, folks. Don't miss it. Okay? And I want us to lay hands on her and pray for her. Dennis, you got something burning in your heart. Amen.
All he wanted, he turned his speech into the principal 2 hours before or 3 hours before, and he said no, he can't. All he wanted to do is reference Jesus as the Savior, and that if he had not learned the love of Jesus, he wouldn't be where he is right now. That's all he wanted to say in that speech. And he's going to fight this in his court.
Amen. So we need to pray for this generation to have boldness and courage like that. You know, not that they're trying to be rabble-rousers, but if we don't start standing for our rights, those rights are going to be taken away. All right, so let's have you all kind of come up front. And then what we're going to do